So this morning is our last in a series of questions God asks. Now, the attentive of you will realize that it's actually the angel of the Lord in the throne room that asks this question. But he's in the throne room, and so he's doing the bidding of the king. And so this morning, from the throne, we get this question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? It's a question that we ask every day in life. Who is worthy? What is worthy? And why is it worthy? And this morning we get that rare but joyful glimpse into heaven as God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see into divine and wonderful things what all the universe desires, the great glory of God, and the truth of His worthiness and praise upon our lips. You know, a number of years ago, that great cinematic feat, the landmark video and movie Wizard of Oz came out. Maybe not all of you have seen it, but The Wizard of Oz is a story of Dorothy and getting lifted out of Kansas into a strange and mystical land. She ends up with a pair of red shoes, and she is seeking to get home. And the way she wants to get home is to meet the Wizard of Oz and seek his advice and get his help in returning home. The first time she meets him, she comes into his presence. There's all this pyrotechnics and light and great fire and smoke. And he tells her that she must deal with the Wicked Witch of the West. And after that is done, you know the scene. I'm melting, I'm melting, I'm melting. She brings back the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West into the throne room, as it were, into the presence of the mighty Oz, great and powerful. And as she is speaking, expecting that he will make good on his promises to return her home and to give her friends, the Tin Man, the Scarecrow, and the Lion, those things that had been promised, he seems to be holding back and tells them to come back tomorrow, when all of a sudden Toto, that little dog, mischievous as he is, he goes over and he pulls back the curtain, and Oz is exposed. Not as the powerful and the great and the wonderful, but the man who is putting on a show for all to see. When the curtain is pulled back, it is revealed that he is not as great as he seems. Reality is on display. This morning, you know, there are many who would demean what we do in worship and wonder why we do it. But this morning, I get to help and pull back the curtain for you on something that is totally the other end of the spectrum from the Wizard of Oz. We get to pull back the curtain on what worship looks like in heaven. Even now, what the beauty of the gospel has done and what the beauty of the gospel will do for the nations and what the worship of God looks like for now and to eternity. One of the beautiful things about the book of Revelation is it gives us the picture of truth, a truth manifest in the will of God done, so that we see that the real theme of the book of Revelation is simply this. For all those of you who are trying to figure it out, the real purpose of the book of Revelation is to say, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the meaning in the book of Revelation. And when we come to it, we are reminded of the beauty of that in such a way that we are to be awestruck. Can I ask you, when was the last time that your heart was in awe? Just focus for a moment. When was the last time that your heart was so excited that it just overflowed with joy and praise and adoration? Now, did that happen in church? Well, it ought to happen in church, is what I want to suggest to you this morning. That when we gather, though we long for things future to be made real now, as we long for that, the beauty of heaven is that heaven is in awe of being in the presence of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What gives you a sense of awe? Who is worthy? What designs would lead you day by day? That's what's at the heart of our concern this morning, as this question is asked, who is worthy to take the seal and open it, take the scroll and open its seals? We see this morning that the Bible wants us to understand that Jesus is worthy of all your praise because he has done what no one else can do. He has done for us what none other can do. Who is worthy? Well, the answer in our text is that Jesus is worthy. And this is important because we begin to see this in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, let me just say a couple things about the book because it's one that we love and fear at the same time. But the book of Revelation really is a picture book. Can I get you to see it as a picture book? It gives us grand pictures of the victory of Jesus over humanity's sinfulness, the victory of Jesus over sin and self-absorption and self-righteousness and the waywardness of humanity to draw us in to the praise, honor, and glory that we may bless His name and delight to be in His presence. The book of Revelation is a picture book. And the first three chapters begin with Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, being amidst His church. And chapter 2 and 3 shows us the need of the church to return to first loves, to always put Jesus first, to live in the tough times in light of the rich promises we have in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4 and 5, the book turns towards the future. Present reality, but future fulfillment in many ways. And in chapter 4 and 5, the thing that dominates the scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, is that you and I, we are invited into the throne room, into God's throne room. We get to see God as He is, seated upon His throne. As a matter of fact, when we're invited in chapter 4 and 5 into the throne room, that's the thing that dominates the scene. 16, 17 times the word throne is used in chapter 4 and 5. And it's made so that we will see that we are in the presence of God Almighty. God Almighty, who is the great King of all creation, great King of all the universe, He comes to us in chapter 5, and from His throne this question is asked, who is worthy? Verse 2. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And the beauty is, who steps forward? Jesus steps forward. For He alone is able to do what no one else can do. And so this morning, I want you to see three things from our text. I want you to see that no other is worthy. And then that's verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, that He alone is worthy, that only one is worthy. And then finally in verses 8 through 14, we'll see that the one alone worthy should receive all praise. Now notice there in the text, none other is worthy. When we come into these verses, we see that as John is writing, is he has this picture into what is to happen there. Notice there in verse 1, and then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within it, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw the mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And what John sees there, and what he's been invited to see there, is that Jesus wants him to know what will come. That's what happens in chapter 4. I want you to see, I invite you in, I want you to see what will come to pass. What is going to come to pass? And he gets there, and he's got great anticipation. The environment of the room is thick with anticipation of who is the one who can bring God's intended ends, who can bring His reality to pass. Who's the one who can do that? And in verses 3 and 4, what we begin to see is that none other is able. No one is able. You see there in verses 2, the question is asked, and as there is this pregnant pause, anticipation of one who would come and take the seal and break open the seal and bring God's appointed end to pass, the scroll becomes very important. Now, the scroll is bringing the secret will of God into opening it, is to the revealed realities of humanity to show everything is under His control. And the problem is that in heaven, with all these magnificent heavenly beings and angels, with the saints of old, the likes of Moses and Elijah, David and Abraham, no one in heaven is able. No one can open the seals. And then you look upon earth, and upon earth, is there anyone who can open the seals? No. Still, no one is found who can open the seals. and lay forth the scroll and bring God's appointed conclusion to the end of our story to be. Even under the earth, no one is able. Before the throne, no one comes to claim the right in these first verses to bring God's appointed end to its proper end. And notice here in verse 3 and 4, what is it that John does? John cries. Notice there in the text, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, verse 3, was able to open the scroll into it, and I began to weep loudly. Now, that's kind of strange, by the way, if you read the book of Revelation and if you know anything about heaven at all. One of the things that heaven does is wipe away every tear. But here is one John who has been invited into the presence of God, who is longing to see the fulfillment of God in the creation of God and the redemption of God. And when he sees that no one steps forward, what does he do? He cries. He's disheartened. Hope seems to be defeated. Is there no one who is able to meet the call of God? Defeated. Hope's dashed. Concerned for the future. You know, sometimes our lives were thick with that kind of anticipation too, aren't they? Aren't there moments in your life when you know the thickness of anticipation and even doubt about God's future? Wondering if God is really seated on the throne, wondering if God really cares for you, wondering if God is really in active work in your life and the lives of others around you. When you sit in the exam room waiting on the doctor, isn't there some angst in your soul about what he might say? What he might say about your health? What she might say about your future? What might happen in that room? There's angst, and sometimes there's even tears, aren't there? Or maybe it's longing for that better career. You're sitting in that room, in the interview room, and you're waiting to hear the next step for your career or the career that you desire to have. Maybe you've been there a few times before and there's angst in your soul. Maybe even tears of anxiety. Maybe it's not those. Maybe it's the relationships that mean most to you. The friends or the loved ones that where a relationship gets chafed and you've reached out and you're waiting on a response, hoping that those who are offended, who you have offended or who have offended you as you work towards peace with them, you sit by the phone. Or you gaze at your email, longing. For things to be made right. This is where we find John. He is longing that God would make right, that the one who was able would take hold of the scroll, the will of God, and bring it to pass so that all things would be made new. And what we see in the text is that only one is able. That's true for you and your stress, your struggle, your hardship. And it's true for all of heaven. Only one is able. I love verse 5. I love verse 5 because the scene begins to turn here, doesn't it? We have John who is tearful, who is concerned, and the elder, we're told, speaks to him. Notice, no one, none other is able, but one is able. And the elder speaks to it there in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, the elder speaking to John here, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. It's a picture here of triumph. There is one who is king and lamb, we'll go on to find out in verses 6 and 7. The lion and the lamb, he is the one who is able. He is the one who is able to bring God's right conclusion to all things because he has stood in our place and he has redeemed humanity to himself and he has drawn us near. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he is able. Now, it's interesting, this idea of the scroll, by the way. In Roman times, one of the practices in Roman law was that a testament, a legal testament of the end, will and testament, would be go before a lawyer, you would sign it, and then to authenticate it, they would have as many as seven people seal it. They would have seven witnesses to seal that testament. And until the one died who the testament was written about, it could not be opened. And it's interesting here, isn't it? The one who is both lion and lamb is the one who has died and risen. He is the one who is able to open them. He is the Lion of Judah, we're told. Now, this is a picture of the kingship of Jesus. It goes all the way back from the very end of the Bible to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 49. That's where we are promised in Genesis 49 to the sons of Abraham that there would be one who would rise, the Lion of Judah. Not only is he the Lion of Judah, but he is the root of David. In Isaiah 11, we're told about this one who would rise and be king. I think sometimes we think that Jesus' kingship is about supporting David's kingship, but actually it's the other way around. David's kingship was all about the coming of the kingship of Jesus. And this root, this stump of Jesse would rise up and he would be the King of Kings forever. And so here in these verses, in verse 5 and 6, we're reminded of the one who is king above all kings. And how is he king? He appears as one like a lamb who is standing slain. By his death, he has conquered. This is the great paradox of the Christian life. It's the great paradox of the Christian faith. It's the great paradox of God's plan for all humanity, that the King himself would die and rise to rule eternally. He would sacrifice as a substitute his own person to reign over us in perfect humility. He's the lamb slain here in verses 6 and 7. It's a beautiful and almost strange picture there, isn't it? Because in verse 6, notice he's the lamb slain, but he has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, I want to help you here a little bit. In military terms in the ancient Near East, particularly in Jewish culture, the horn, that was a sign of military strength. When the horn was blown, it was the military strength and power of the army going forth. And so while he is the slain lamb, he is the all-powerful one. And the idea here of the seven eyes, and in Scripture, that is the fullness of his knowledge over all things. So his spirit goes out to all the world. This lamb who is slain, he is both powerful and all-knowing. And he has laid himself down. I think Hamilton is right in his commentary when he says this, that Jesus is both lion and lamb, and as a lamb, he is royal and dignified, ruling and powerful. And as a lamb, he is quiet and submissive, humble and slain. And you don't get Christ unless you get both of those. His strength, and even in his weakness upon death, the power of his rule for his people. And he has the right to open the seals, to break open the scroll, to show us the beauty of the worship of God, and to invite us into it, because he has conquered. He was died, he is risen, and he is reigning, and he is our king today. And heaven rejoices in the privilege of being in his presence. All heaven sings. All heaven knows of the beauty and power and joy of the work of Jesus in their behalf. I love what the elder does for John here. It's what the Scriptures do for us. Notice what he does for him here. He calls him to cry no more. If you look back there in the verse, in verse 5, in verse 5, and the one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Weep no more. In our discouragements, where do we turn? In our discouragements, we turn to the one who can give true encouragement. And the elder doesn't turn him to himself, he turns him to Jesus. This lion and lamb, the one slain and victorious, he is the one who can give encouragement for our souls. And what John is struggling with is what we struggle with. He's struggling with competing interests, competing desires, and competing worships even. He doesn't understand all that is going on, and so there becomes competition for his focus upon the lion and lamb, Jesus the victorious one. And if we're honest this morning, we have competing interests too, don't we? We have competing challenges. We call those idolatries. They're not just the little things in our lives. They're the good things in our lives. As a matter of fact, at Westminster, one of the things we often say that an idolatry is a good thing, when taken as a God thing, that's a bad thing. And we need to always discern our hearts and what God is doing. Why? Because Jesus would have first place. Here in heaven, in Revelation 5, he has first place. And here this morning, Westminster, in the family of God, Jesus desires first place. And we need to constantly be asking ourselves our questions. When we weep, when our hearts are heavy, when they are thick with anticipation and even doubts with God, where do we turn? We turn to Jesus for encouragement. But what keeps us from turning there? I love Bob Thune's X-ray questions for finding out what really has our heart, what really has our soul. And I'm just going to give you a list of his questions that might be good questions for you to ask when you find your heart is heavy in discouragement and you need the encouragement of Jesus, but you find it hard to turn there. Ask these kinds of questions for yourself. What are you seeking after, aiming for, or pursuing? What do you fear or worry about most? Whose shoulders does your world rest on? And what does your well-being rest on for life? Who can make it better, make it work, make it safe? What must you do for pleasure? What opinions count most for you? What do you feel entitled to? What do you see as your important rights? Who do you think can make most often make it better? And what does it look like in your mind when you drift off and think about nothing? What do you think about most often? What feels right? What instincts drive you? And when you want to escape, where do you escape? Where do you turn when you just want to get away from other things? Likely those are the things that get in your way of seeing the beauty and the awe, and the all-encompassing worship of Jesus. Competing interests. Competing challenges to control our hearts. And what heaven has that we should all desire is it has a great focus on the one alone who is to be praised. Notice there, what is the response of heaven when Jesus himself, the Lamb slain, steps from between the thrones of the elders and the living creatures, and takes from the right hand this scroll and opens it? What's the response of heaven? What we see there is that all heaven gives him praise. It begins in verse 8 with the elders, and it moves to all of heaven, and then finally, one day it will be true, it moves to all the earth. In verses 9 and 10, you get this principle of the clarifying purposes. Why is it that heaven praises God? The Lamb, when he takes the scroll, notice these elders, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they bow before him. And in verse 9 and 10, you get this beautiful depiction of what Jesus has done and why he is worthy of their praise. And it says here, worthy are you, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain by the blood, by your blood you have ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to their God, and they shall reign on the earth forever and ever. You see, there's the clarity that heaven has about what Jesus has done. From every corner of the earth, from every tribe on the earth, from every nation and people and tongue, Jesus is ransoming and redeeming a people by his blood. He is making us right. He is standing in our place. He has conquered by his death, that as our substitute he might stand before God and draw us near. It's marvelous. And notice it's what heaven sings about. You know, it will always be fresh. Some of us worry we'll get to heaven and we'll get tired of singing the same songs again and again. As a matter of fact, some of you don't like praise songs because they just say the same thing again and again. But let me say to you, these things that we will be saying in the heaven, they will always be fresh to us. celebrating the victory of Jesus over sin and death, over our self-absorption, over our desire for self-sovereignty. It will never grow old. We will delight in the ransom that was paid for our sins, that we can delight in the beauty of God. There will be no impediment to it. And the creatures and the elders, they bow down. And then there's this cascading wave of the praise of God. You see that in the text? In verse 9 and 10, those who lead the worship, they bow down to Jesus. They give themselves to his praise. And then the next thing you see is that all of heaven joins in. And they give a sevenfold acclamation to the glory and wonder of Jesus. There in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, I want you to know, every time you see the number 7 in the book of Revelation, it's about completion. It's about fullness. It's about wholeness in God's plan. And so they're singing about the beauty and wonder of the salvation of Jesus. And then that overflows. It cascades into the next pool where all heaven and earth sing of the beauty of Jesus. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Our hearts will be given to its proper end. When the fulfillment of Jesus and the will of God comes to pass, when he returns again, all will praise him aright. All those who are invited into his presence and receive him by faith, we will praise him with joy and honor. But the beauty is, we don't have to wait. And one of the things I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus' praise is deserved, but we don't have to get to heaven. We don't have to wait till heaven to worship him. We're called to worship him now. The reason that John is given this picture and this picture is given to us is that we would worship and honor him. His worship is well deserved, but it's not reserved only for heaven. It's not reserved for heaven alone. It's reserved for all who would bow the knee to Jesus. And so my call this morning, in response to the questions that God asks us throughout the Scripture, is to worship. It is to worship him. It's to worship him alone today. It's to worship him alone tomorrow. It's to worship him every day because he is the greatest. It was 1996, Atlanta, Georgia. It was the site of the Centennial Olympics. And one of the biggest held secrets and one of the biggest news points was who would actually be the one who would light the torch. You know, the eternal flame of the Olympics. Who would it be? There was lots of hubbub about who it should be and even a fair amount of consideration and controversy about who it should be. And as they came into the stadium, the son of Atlanta, Evander Holyfield, and another, I don't remember who it was, I think there were two of them, they were carrying the flame. Some thought that it would be Evander Holyfield who would light the flame. But in that last lap, as he got gathered around the all those who were there for the inaugural events and the platform to take the flame up the platform, he handed off to Janet Evans. Now, if you don't know who Janet Evans is, she's one of the most decorated swimmers in U.S. history. She was a great swimmer and had great feats that she had done. And when she got up, she ran up towards the cauldron. She ran all the way up onto the stage. And when she got up to the stage, everyone was waiting for her to light. And then all of a sudden, almost like out of nowhere, Muhammad Ali stepped out. Muhammad Ali had won the Olympics in 1960. He was a gold medalist. By this time, he had Parkinson's pretty significantly. There was no thought that he could do it because he couldn't actually make the run, but she handed off to Muhammad Ali. And the crowd went quite crazy. Why? Because Ali, at that time, he was considered the greatest. And it was the greatest who would light the torch. This morning, what I want to tell you is that all heaven points to the fact that Jesus is the greatest. He is the one that we love. He is the one that we depend on. He has no weakness of character, no weakness of strength. The Lamb slain is the one who is victorious and the one we are to praise. Jesus, He takes hold of your destiny and my destiny. He controls world history and He brings it to His proper end. He does what no one else can do. So this morning, we offer Him praise. And every morning, every day, every night, we give praise to Jesus because His worship is deserved. Freely give yourself to Jesus because freely He has given Himself to you. And then see, as a congregation, His worship is contagious. Jesus' worship is deserved, but in all of heaven and for all the world, His worship is contagious. This is what changes everything. I know there are moments that you feel like you are on the outside. The world around you almost seems to worship everything but Jesus. But when we peel back that curtain of heaven, what is it that we discover? There's a deeper truth and a truer worship and a more powerful thing for our souls, that in the worship of Jesus, we are transformed. And we are made as God intends us to be made. And we are like our Savior in the benefits and joys as adopted children of God. By faith, let us worship Him who gives us life. Please pray with me. Our Father, You are good. And we misappropriate it. We obscure it. It is blurred at times in our mind. Father, unbelief grabs us. But we pray with that Father before Jesus, like He prayed for His Son. I believe, help my unbelief. Father, would You draw us near? And would You give us a greater view of what all things are made for? The worship You view, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And would You make Jesus great in our view, that we might delight to worship Jesus with all of our lives. Transform us from the hearts to all of our actions, that You would be the great one, that we would serve and love for an eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.